Jehovah and Jehoshua.
Our subject today, Jehovah and Jehoshua. We are shown the relationship of Jehovah and Jehoshua in type, because Jehoshua is the Hebrew name for the one that gets contracted to Joshua, and in Greek we know it better as Jesus. In type we are shown the relationship of Pharaoh to Joseph, and again in the relationship of Abraham to Isaac. Pharaoh told Joseph, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. That's in Genesis chapter 41, verses 40 and 43. Genesis 41. Now, Pharaoh made Joseph the savior of the world back then. He gave charge over everything domestic, only he retained control over the host, over the army. And Joseph had been given the interpretation of the dreams that there would be 7 years of plenty where the people didn't see their need for Pharaoh, and then 7 years of famine where suddenly they saw their real need of Pharaoh, to the point where Joseph says, "Well, if you have no more money to buy with, then sell yourselves to Pharaoh." And in that, we see the picture of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ for bringing back the world's multitudes, letting them see their need of Jesus as their Redeemer and as God, their ultimate chief, king. So as Pharaoh made Joseph the savior of the world back then to be number two ruler of Egypt, so also later, God has made Jesus Christ number two rule in the entire universe. Just a footnote here. Under Potiphar, are we live here? We are, it seems. Under Potiphar, he was sold into slavery, and then he rose in the house of Potiphar, just as the Logos, from the beginning of creation, rose in influence, because after all, the more angels and things that he created, the greater his influence. But then he was put into prison, but still he rose in authority even in prison. Jesus came here to earth for the work of his first advent, that of presenting himself as a sacrifice, the cancellation for Adam's sin, ultimately, for the benefit of all Adam and all his children. And then he was made number two ruler in all of Egypt for the salvation of the then known world. And there he represents Jesus resurrected forevermore to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords under Jehovah God himself. Now, in the name Jehovah, it's just four letters. I transliterate it as YHVH. And what does it mean? Because to know how to pronounce it would be one thing. But we really should want to know the meaning of it to the extent that we are able. And, of course, that may take all eternity to fully appreciate the meaning of his name. But it is a combination of Y plus Hava. Now the word Hava means to breathe. The Y at the beginning marks the future tense in Hebrew. And here we'll put together a little footnote again. Hebrew is not like English. The Hebrew language has no present tense. Doesn't need one. The Lord isn't interested in standing still. They have what they call the past tense, and they have what they call the future tense. But in fact, the past tense gets used of prophecies as well as historical records. They can use the past tense for past, present, or future. Similarly, you have prophecies that have the future tense used for something that happened in the past. The only difference then between the past tense and the future tense is that the future tense indicates it's something that's after whatever the past tense was talking about. So we probably should refer to them as the anytime tense and the subsequent tense. Well, now that Y is the marker of the subsequent tense. So, put together the thought of hava, meaning to breathe, and then the Y, the Yah, gives us the thought of breathing into the future. The hope of future breathing, the hope of eternal life. Now, the name Jehoshua consists of Yah plus Hoshea. Yah is a short form for Jehovah. And Hoshea, or Hosea, as we call it in English, Hoshea means salvation. So the name Yehoshua means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehoshua, or Joshua. So we come to another type. Abraham the father was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac. Speaking of Abraham, God swore to him that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. Now back 10 chapters earlier, the promise was, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the sworn form is an elaboration on the original form that was promised to Abraham. In both cases, it's all the families or all the nations. At the birth of Jesus, the angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Luke 2:10. And Paul testified, there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, the one having given himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own seasons. Its own seasons? Well, I'll suggest two seasons, the gospel age and the messianic age, the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. So why do so many say that God can't be allowed to mean all? But if Christ died once for all, then should not all benefit? So we come to the fear factor. You ever heard it? You must join us to be saved. Why teach that you must join us to be saved? Well, it frightens people into joining their organization. But God has not given us the spirit of fear or cowardice, 2 Timothy 1:7. So where the spirit of fear is, the spirit of the Lord is not. Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. When we are afraid, we tend to look to a great hero. That should be to God and to Jesus Christ, even though they are invisible to us. But limited faith pushes us to look for a visible great leader or to a visible organization. Yet John tells us, my little children, guard yourselves from the idols. 1 John 5:21. Now, there's the temptation of idols. You can go back to the time of Martin Luther, John Calvin. Doesn't mean that one wasn't better and the other not so good. But still, either one has been idolized by some people. John Wesley, William Miller. And in the question book, up here at the top of page 77, that's the book that's titled What Pastor Russell Said, Brother Russell asked himself a question. To what extent should the pilgrims and other brothers preach Brother Russell? I say not at all. You have plenty, dear friends, to preach, and the apostle says we preach Christ. And then he drives the point home with a long paragraph. Now, does he mean don't bother to read my works? No, that's not the point at all. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written them. But what he's telling you and me is, if you use my works the way I intend that they shall be used, you will then be able to talk with anyone from the scriptures alone. Now, only when every scripture on each given subject harmonizes can we say that we have the truth on that subject. To that end, Brother Russell in 1904 wrote the Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 6. It's page 314, item number 3. He's recommending characteristics of profitable meetings, and there are 4 of them. By the way, I find it easy to remember the page number. If you remember from a math, pi is 3.14, well, it's page 314. Round it off, that's item number 3. And there he says, there should be frequent regular meetings at which reasonably full opportunities would be given to anyone to present what he might believe to be a different view of truth from that perhaps generally held and approved by the ecclesia. Does that sound like any denomination today? Does that sound like the modern watchtower? Does it sound like your ecclesia or mine? Now, occasionally I have attended such that it does not sound like it at all. I can remember once on a business trip far from home, I went to a Wednesday evening meeting and I felt very lonely. I seemed to be the only one there who didn't know everything. Now, an example. Matthew 24:34. This generation will by no means pass away until all these things occur, or until all these things pass away, depending on the translator. There's more than one rational view. After all, the word generation is not defined here, but as I reason it, and it might be different than the way someone else does, but as I reason it, the church all have the same Father. That's Jehovah, God. And technically the same Mother, too, if you consider that the Grace Covenant, the Promise Covenant, the Sarah Covenant is the mother of us. So the church are all one generation. You can see this also in Psalms 22:30. In the King James and several other translations. So I think the text is saying the church will not be complete until all these things are happening. Now, if someone thinks differently, I don't feel like shunning him. And it is unlikely that anyone here will disfellowship me for it. And I appreciate that. Now we come to another problem. Politics. Politics is sometimes defined as a battle for power, masquerading as a struggle over principles. Unfortunately, that happens in areas other than politics, and too often it applies to religion. For one example, we go back to the time when Constantine came to power. We first hear of Arius in AD 313 pleading for a restoration of primitive purity into an Alexandrian church gone worldly. Now, of course, the immoral ones can hardly accuse him of being too pious. You know, that's not going to fly. So what did they do? We come to the rich younger man, Athanasius, a man of persecuting principles, as some have said in history writings. And he accuses Arius of heresy. effectively deflecting attention away from the moral issue, and thereby was immorality institutionalized in the professing church. That has happened, unfortunately, many too many times since. Not to say that doctrine need not be important. There are a few places in the scriptures where it says this is an essential doctrine for Christianity. Three of them are in 1 John. The first one, I think, is 1 John 2:22, where you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, the Mashiach. The second is, you must believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's 1 John 4:2, I think it is. And the third one is, whosoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God is in him and he is in God. Now, of course, if John had meant that Jesus is God, that would have been the place to say it. But he didn't say it, did he? Of course, occasionally at the fair booth or other places, someone will say to me, well, Jesus was the Son of God. That proves he's God. Well, if being the son of David didn't make him David, how would being the Son of God make him God? Come, let us reason together. Another example, more at this end of the age, in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society 1918 annual meeting, J.F. Rutherford ostensibly received 30,000 more votes than the number of shares voting. The previous year, there had been about 150,000 shares voting, according to the Watchtower record. And in 1918, you add up the numbers, divide by 7 for 7 votes per share, you get 163,300 shares voting, approximately. And Rutherford claims to have received 194,106 votes. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. But I think one can understand why brethren back then looked a little askance at what was going on. Now, we may recall that Elijah, before being taken up, was called to leave a city not once, not twice, but 3 times. So is it surprising if some of us thought that the call was then to come out of Babylon number 2, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins? We can compare 2 Kings chapter 2, Revelation 18, 1-5. We might just mention, too, Galatians 5:1. That's Galatians 5:1. What should you and I be doing about it? From the American Standard Version. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not again entangled in a yoke of bondage. Let's put the fear factor out of our lives. It has no place being there, because where the spirit of fear is, the spirit of the Lord is not. But let's spend our time here looking at something on a more positive side. It's one thing to know what not to do, but it's another thing to know what to do and then to go ahead and do it. We'll take a look at something that many denominations don't want us to think about. Brooklyn either. Amos 9:15 says concerning Israel, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land which I have given them, saith Jehovah thy God. And when we see, saith Jehovah thy God, let's think of the meaning of it. Continuing life, eternal life. What has been happening during our lifetimes and a little bit before even? What has been happening during the last day? Oh, what do we mean by the last day? Well, if we recall Revelation talks about the seven messengers and the seven trumpets. Where did that come from? Well, it comes back to Joshua with his battle at Jericho. Around the city with the army went seven priests with seven trumpets on seven successive days. And the first day, and Joshua rose early. Okay, so that coincides it with Jesus' resurrection, begins the gospel age of the church. And then it says, and the priests took up the ark. So, we begin the gospel age in that picture then, and then we get to the seventh day, which is the last day. And then they go seven times around. And then the wall of Jericho falls down, the end of the present gospel age. But the last day starts a lot earlier than that happens, a lot of hours before. And even the last day, the day in which we live, is then divided into seven periods of time. And that's what we mean by the last day. We can look at the major world events that have been happening in our time. Most of these we see in school. I don't think that this is probably doing too well, so we'll skip the pointer for now. That's what fingers were made for, isn't it? If we go back to the 1870s, about 1873 begins what's called the Long Depression. Just before the middle of that year, there was a panic on the Vienna stock market. And when we get to November, there was a panic in New York. The next major world event, by the way, that lasted about 20 years or more, it lasted into the 1890s. They didn't teach me about this in school. They were too interested in the American Civil War. But the next major world event was World War I, followed by the Great Depression, followed by World War II, followed by an East versus West conflict. And we'll get into this in just a bit. But if we look at the seven times around Jericho on the last day, it seems to divide the last day then into seven periods of time. And that gives us our framework to understand the seven last plagues cover the last day. And if we look at the seven last plagues in Exodus, those are the ones where the Israelites were set aside so they didn't receive of the plagues. Only the Egyptians did. And we can correlate them and find that the second of the seven last plagues was a destructive plague. It was murrain, a disease that killed the cattle. The next one was not destructive. The next one was again destructive. That was hail that killed the cattle. Okay, so you're wondering, hey, the Egyptian cattle were already dead by that time. Where did he get these cattle to have them killed two plagues later? Well, that's easy, really. Because the plagues only affected the Egyptians, not the Israelites. So we can just see it now. And when the Egyptians' cattle die here, we have cattle at a price. So what was destructive to the Egyptians was constructive to the Israelites. We're seeing that at this end of the age. So that's where the Egyptian cattle came from, but this was a destructive plague, the plague of the hail. And then we have the plague of the locusts, brought in by an east wind, and then after they've eaten up all of the remaining crops of Egypt, a mighty west wind comes and drives them all out again. Well, that kind of sounds like the communist east wind having brought a plague into all of the Western world. But finally, the Western world prevails, at least for a time, drives them all out again. The next plague is a plague of darkness, deep darkness. Darkness that could be felt, lasts for 3 days. Well, does it suggest a deep depression, maybe lasting 3 years? In time, we will know. But still, we know, we can reason that there's got to be one more plague before we get to Armageddon. And from the Long Depression to Armageddon is seven pretty well-defined periods of time in this last day in which we live. Now, as destructive as each of these things has been, each of the events has been to the present evil world, every one of them has been constructive to Israel's return, its reestablishment as a nation. We start with the Long Depression, and at the beginning of that depression, the Jews could not go and buy and own land and settle there in Israel. It was dominated by the Turks, the Ottoman Empire. And they had no use for non-Muslims. But events happened. And maybe I'll take just a moment to explain what was happening even before 1878. In 1878, October, the first Jews began to go back for reestablishing Petah Tikva. And just weeks later, one and two, three more cities. So this was the actual beginning there in 1878. But there are things that preceded it. The fall planting of 1874 resulted in a disastrous spring harvest in the spring of 1878 in the Balkan Peninsula. Our Romanian brethren probably know a lot more about that than we on this side of the pond. But the result of the Long Depression was that the Ottomans were really hard on the Christian farmers, whether they were Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. And because they had nothing that they could pay with, they just came, stole anything they wanted from their houses, took their food away so they had nothing to eat for their families. And it resulted in a revolt. First in Herzegovina and then almost immediately in Bosnia, the middle of 1875, and it was brutally crushed. And then the following year, Serbia and Bulgaria, I think, declared war on the Ottoman Empire, and again they were brutally repressed. Russia could not afford to go into the war, but on the other hand, they saw all their influence in the Balkan Peninsula disappearing, so they went to war in 1877. As a result, they got to Adrianople, about 100 miles from Constantinople, the capital itself. And the Turks decided, we'll sign the Treaty of San Stefano rather than complete surrender, granting Russia whatever they wanted, which was not acceptable to the rest of the nations of Europe. And so they convened a Congress of Nations in Berlin in June, July 1878. And the only prime minister, Jewish prime minister of England, Benjamin Disraeli, could point out to his allies, the Turks, now look, you're broke, but you've got this land in Palestine. Why not sell it to anybody who wants it? And you get the money. And they agreed to it. So that is how it happened that the Long Depression resulted in a war between Turks, Muslims, and all sorts of Christians to the detriment of both, but of great benefit to the Jews in going back to the land. Come World War I, of course anybody could go and buy and own land. Till we get to World War I and to produce the Balfour Declaration, setting aside Palestine as a homeland specifically for the Jews. We come to the Depression. Well, how about that? The Jews were delighted that they had a homeland, and I think it was Baron Rothschild who said, I'm very happy that we have a homeland, and when we become a nation, I will be most happy to be the ambassador in Paris. But along came the Depression. Jews were wiped out as well as Gentiles. So more were persuaded to go back. By 1929, only 1% of the Jewish population had returned to Palestine. It was about that time that J.F. Rutherford gave up on the restoration of the Jews to Israel. Too soon. 1933, enter Adolf Hitler. I will send for many hunters. He was at least the first one. And by 1939, 3% had returned. By independence in 1948, going through World War II, it was up to 5%. And the following year, it got up to closer to 10%. Today, it's just about 40% and still growing. Now, is the Lord behind this? Consider all the opposition there has been in the world to the restoration of Israel, and not quite 6 million Jews in Israel today have become the seventh largest economy in the whole world. The East versus West conflict amplified in the East what had been going on in Central Europe in the late Depression and World War II. They were gone largely from Central Europe, but with the East versus West conflict, especially since the fall of the Soviet Union, over 1 million Jews have gone back from Russia alone. Compared to before World War II, in Germany there remains one Jew in 20. Go back here, and a Jew was nowhere better off in all of Europe than Germany. But enter Adolf Hitler. Now, if we go to Egypt, it's one Jew in 30. Go to Iraq, it's barely one Jew in 40 remains. And in Poland, not one Jew in 100 from before the war. Everything that has been happening in Israel's favor, and hardly anybody in the world wanted it. Now, our next plague after the East versus West winds is said to be this plague of darkness, thick darkness that could last for 3 days, it was, that it said would last. What does that suggest to us? Well, the large concentration of Jews in Central Europe is largely gone. The majority gone back, but some of them come to the Americas. The East versus West conflict has been leading to the deliverance of the Jews from Eastern Europe and especially from Russia and the rest of the Soviet disunion now. The large concentration of Jews, the majority of non-Israeli Jews, is in the Americas. We know what the Great Depression did to the Jews in Central Europe. I'm afraid that it's likely to happen here too. There's some thinking it can't happen here. It can't happen here. But yes, I'm afraid that it can. I don't like that idea, but I'm afraid that it can. But whatever is destructive to this world will still be constructive to Israel. And then when they're all back, then we have the plague that we call Armageddon, the same plague that we know of as the death of the firstborn of Egypt when the firstborn of Israel are delivered. Short little lesson there. It suggests to us that the firstborn, the church of the firstborn, will not be complete until we see in progress the final overthrow of the present evil world. Now, of course, in the case of Egypt, the firstborn were slain. The significance to us today is, with the implosion of the present evil world, there will be nothing more for its heirs to inherit, pictured then by the firstborn of Egypt. Now, the Jews began returning to Israel in October of 1878. What was it that triggered that? Well, as I say, the panics in Vienna in May of 1873 and then in September, I misspoke earlier, September in New York, financial panic. And again, it's the 1874 fall planting to the 1875 spring harvest that resulted in the enmity between the Turks, the Muslims, and the Christians that wound up being beneficial, allowing the Jews to go back, and they took advantage of it just within months. Now, what should we do? That's the important thing for you and for me. I should think the lesson would be to encourage our Jewish friends or their children to make Aliyah while it is still safe. Also, if there's a coming Great Depression, two things. Get out of debt and stay out of debt. See me, I've heard that before. But there's one thing in which we should be indebted to people. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but love. We should always have a loving kindness disposition towards others. I would expect, if we have a deep depression, that governments will wind up seizing everything, not just General Motors. And if that's the case, it's going to be difficult for us to sacrifice. We won't have much of anything to sacrifice with. We could go into that if we had a little more time by looking at Pharaoh's four objections during the seven last plagues. But suffice it to say, while we have the opportunity to put forth this gospel of the kingdom in all the earth, let's take full advantage of it before the time comes when we will be unable to gather together for conventions to encourage one another. Let's do that while we are still able. We can also expect that in the religious world, many denominations will go broke. It will help people to see that salvation is not in the organization. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. So let us put first and foremost in our hearts and in our minds, Jehovah and Jehoshua, Jesus.